for the Kung Fu Throne this Sunday afternoon. Grateful again for this opportunity to sit under the right administration of your word, Lord, to worship you through song, through scripture, through prayer, through communion, Lord. I lift up the sermon now, Lord, for every person here you have brought here. As we often say, no one is here by chance, Lord, but rather we have brought you because you have a word for us today. Lord, thank you for your scriptures that you speak to us through. Thank you to Pastor Mike in his preparation this week as he prepared his passage of Mark. Lord, I pray that the worries of the week and the concerns of the day would fall aside and fall away. Lord, as we sit underneath your word, you would speak to us, Lord, that as always with your word, we would not come back unchanged, but rather be edified, be changed, be challenged, Lord. Lord, I pray for Mike and the work he has done, Lord. Remind him as he preaches, Lord, that again it is, as he knows well, it is not his words, rather, but your spirit, your power, Lord, in him, that speak to us and change us all. Thank you for this blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Praise God. Welcome again. It's good to be with you this afternoon. And again, always a privilege to be able to be with you, to open up the Word of God, to ask Him to come and speak to us through His Word, and trust that He answers that prayer and that He, through His Word, works on us, changes us, transforms us through the renewing of our mind, which comes through the washing of the water by the word. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We are in the Gospel according to Mark. This is our 19th week here in the Gospel according to Mark. We are nearing the halfway mark. And so would you turn and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We'll be dealing with the last section of Mark 7 today, verses 31 through 37. Mark 7, 31 through 37. And when you find that in your Bibles or on your phone, please join me in standing, and I invite you to read out loud along with me verses 31 through 37. At the end of that reading, I will say that this is the word of the Lord, and I invite you to respond in true praise by saying thanks be to God. Mark 7, 31 through 37. Let's begin. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," which is, "Be open." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we are in the Gospel according to Mark, our series through this Gospel, through Mark's Gospel. This is our 19th week together. Last week, we looked at the section immediately preceding this one, looking at the faith of the Syrophoenician woman and the grace of the Lord towards this Gentile woman. We took notice that Jesus had turned, in a sense, away from his ministry to the Jews at that time, and was purposefully journeying into Gentile territory. Mark purposefully, of course, placed this shift in Jesus' ministry after describing his interactions with the scribes and the Pharisees concerning the cleanliness rituals and the charges that they had levied against Jesus' disciples for not keeping them. Remember, they come to Jesus and they say, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands when they come from the market?" Now, remember, they weren't concerned with some kind of they weren't concerned with dirt or with pathogens of germs that they may have picked up in the marketplace, but rather the scribes and Pharisees were not talking about a kind of washing which is for their physical health, but rather they were talking about trying to cleanse away the filth of worldliness, of sin, of the uncleanness that could come from being around and touching Gentiles and the things that Gentiles had touched. Of course, many of the things that would have been purchased in the market were things that had perhaps come from other countries. What is a Gentile? A Gentile was anyone who was not a Jew. And the Jews considered the Gentile people to be unclean. And so the scribes and the Pharisees were saying that the disciples should have gone through some sort of spiritual washing, a spiritual cleansing, to try and wash away the filth of sin, of uncleanness. Not so much what we might look at and go, well, yeah, that seems like a good idea. You know, you're in the marketplace. Who knows what kind of germs you might have picked up? Maybe you should wash your hands. That's not what the scribes and the Pharisees were talking about. And so they come to Jesus and they levy these charges against Jesus and his disciples for not keeping these cleanliness rituals. And then, of course, Jesus' own words as he describes what constitutes true defilement. And he begins to show how that true defilement did not come from the outside in, but rather came from the inside and defiled what was without. And the scribes and the Pharisees did not like what Jesus had to say. Why? Because as we saw in other places in the Gospels, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was levying his own charge. Charges that are articulated in the other Gospels when Jesus would say to them, "You are whitewashed tombs." In other words, you pretty everything out on the outside, but inside, all that's left is death and decay. Or he would criticize them for cleaning the outside of the cup while inside the cup remained defiled. Because again, true defilement does not come from without, but from within. In this sense, as we saw last week, sin and its need for a redeemer is not and never has been a Jewish issue, but rather it is a human issue. And it is a grace that during this basically midpoint of Jesus' ministry, we see him go through a period that many scholars and theologians have labeled the withdrawal ministry, where it seems Jesus purposefully withdraws from the Jewish people and he takes time to minister to the Gentiles, foreshadowing the time when those who were afar off would be brought near, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. No longer would the Gentiles have to be satisfied with the mere crumbs from the children's table, but rather, as John proclaims in the first chapter of his gospel, but to all who did receive him, who received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, meaning they weren't of Jewish ancestry, nor of the will of the flesh, meaning that it was nothing that they could have willed themselves to do, but rather, he says what? Nor of the will of man, but of God. Meaning it was by God's purpose, by God's intention, by God's sovereign plan, all along, was that the Gentiles would be grafted into the tree of Israel. Amen?
Amen?
Today, as we pick up the text from where we left off, we find that although Jesus moves away from where he was in the region of Tyre and Sidon, he makes a circuitous route back to this area of Galilee while avoiding the Jewish regions that surrounded that Sea of Galilee and comes again to a Gentile inhabited area called the area of Decapolis. This location came up last week as well, as we look back to remember that it was the demoniac man filled with a legion of demons that Jesus delivered and sent back to his hometown area, which was what? It was the area of the Decapolis. He sent him back. What was the Decapolis? I don't know how many times I can say that in a row. The Decapolis was not just one town, but rather it was a confederate of 10 Gentile city-states. Of course, Deca meaning 10, right? And Apolis, where we get words like Metropolis, Minneapolis, okay? It just means a city. And so this was 10 cities, city-states rather, that had joined in a kind of confederation together, and yet it was located within the confines of the borders of Israel. These city-states were founded during the intertestamental period, or as it is sometimes referred to, the Hellenistic period. And so you might hear of Hellenistic Jews. These were Greek-speaking Jews that probably lived in these Gentile populated areas. And this Decapolis was founded sometime between the time of Alexander the Great and the Roman conquest by Pompey the Great, who was welcomed and fortified by these Hellenists when he invaded the area. A little bit of history for you there. But what did Jesus say to that demoniac when he sent him back to his hometown? It's oddly one of the few times that we actually see Jesus prompting someone to, so to speak, go tell it on the mountain. More often than not, we see Jesus saying what we saw in the text today. What? Saying what? Like, hey, shh. Be quiet. Don't go and tell this, right? But with the demoniac, he told him to go. Look at it again, if you would, if you just turn a couple pages to the left to Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. The demoniac has been delivered from this legion of demons, as you can imagine, after spending so many years living amongst the tombs, cutting himself, tearing chains apart, being a terror to himself and to everyone else around him. He's delivered. And what does he want to do? I mean, what would you want to do? He wants to spend his life now in service of the one who freed him. And so he asked the Lord, can I go with you? And you would think Jesus would say, yeah, come on, man, the more the merrier, let's go. But what does Jesus do? He actually says no. Look at this, Mark 5, 18 through 20. God had different plans for him. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So then we're back in chapter 7, and what do we see? We see Jesus going into this very area that he had already sent the delivered demoniac into. Now, as was the case when Jesus sent the disciples into various regions declaring the coming of the kingdom, Jesus does not leave those people with news only. Remember that. Jesus sends out the disciples in pairs, right? They go out. And what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to declare the coming of the kingdom. And they even cast out demons in Jesus' name. They perform mighty signs and wonders. But why did they do that? Because those were the areas that Jesus was going to come through afterward. And so as they would come into an area, what would happen? This is the Jesus that those disciples told us about. And Jesus would come in and he would preach, he would teach, he would heal, he would minister to the people in those areas. And so likewise, here with the Decapolis, Jesus does not leave these people with news only and no manifestation. So the demoniac had gone into this area, and what do we see? He declares the good news. And as he does, what happens? People listen. It's said in Mark 5 that the people marveled at what he said. How could this be? Of course, probably even coming with stories of the calming of the sea during this mega storm that had happened right before. And so the people are marveling. And now Jesus journeys to the Decapolis. And as we see in our text today, he meets with this afflicted man. Now, The passage that we are dealing with today is a simple passage. Jesus journeys from one area to another. He meets this deaf and dumb man. He does some funny things that we don't see him do very often, where he actually puts his fingers in the guy's ear. It's like a reverse wet willy because he does the ears first and then licks his tongue. He's touching his ears. He's putting his own spit in his mouth. That seems kind of gross. Like he's sighing. He's looking up to heaven. What's going on? And he heals the man, and the man is delivered from this affliction. And Jesus tells him not to go and say anything. He can't help himself. He goes and says it anyways. And that's the end of our text. It seems fairly self-evident and simple. It's something that I love about the Word of God. If that was all that we could derive from this, it would be enough. I was reminded of one of my favorite quotes that no one can ever really agree on who said it first. It's one of those things. I believe I first heard it attributed to Origen, and then later to Augustine, who came after Origen, then to Gregory the Great, who came after Augustine, I believe, and then after Augustine, John Owen seems to have said it as well. I think it's just one of those things that it has such the ring of truth that over time more and more people have said, yeah, let's go with that. So I don't know who said it first, but I love what it communicates when it says that the Word of God, Scripture itself, is like a deep pool or a lake that is deep enough at its center for elephants to swim and shallow enough at its edges for lambs to play in and not drown. And what's being communicated there, that there is a depth to Scripture, that if we are willing to explore it, we will find great wonders that we never imagined. At the same time, that should not scare us from turning the Scriptures loose even on our children or on new believers for fear that they might drown, because it is shallow enough at its edges for even children to play in and understand at its most basic level. And so what can we see at the most basic level here today? At the most basic level, we can see Jesus' compassion for the Gentiles and for this man in particular. We can see his healing power as he miraculously delivers this man from deafness and dumbness, that his ears not only are open, but his mouth is opened. Now, there is some debate as to what degree this miracle entails in this way. Some people would say, well, it seems like perhaps because it says that he was not able to speak plainly, that he had a speech impediment, that perhaps he had not always been this way, but perhaps once upon a time he had full faculty of his hearing and of his speech. But something had happened along the way, we don't know what, that had caused him to not be able to hear, and that had had an effect on his speech. There's also some sense in which the original language talks about almost like his tongue being tied, and almost in a surgical way, that there was need for his tongue to be loosed from this tie. Others would say, no, rather, it seems that this man was deaf and dumb to the point that he never had the faculty of speech. And a kind of creative miracle, much like we see on the day of Pentecost, that God gives this man the power of speech that he never learned. Guess what? I don't know. I know that God is able to do any and all of that and everything in between. And so we don't know the degree to which this miracle consists, but suffice it to say, this man at this point in his life, whether all of his life or for a period of time, he could not hear and his speech was tied up, and Jesus healed him. Praise God. That's awesome. It's wonderful. But what is this miracle about? What does it mean for us? Well, it can mean simply that Jesus had the power to work miracles, and we see him coming as the Son of God and healing this man. But what were Jesus' miracles in general about? Well, it's been quite frustrating looking at different commentators on this, as they, many of them today, would like to point and say that this was about Jesus just, it's just showing the compassion of God, purely. Or about establishing some kind of pattern of social justice. But that's not what Jesus' miracles were all about. Jesus' miracles were a sign and seal signifying his deity. Imagine if he had shown up saying, "Everyone, hello, can I have your attention? I am he. Just have faith. Believe me, it's true. No proof. Just trust me. I'm the one." But that's not what Jesus does. It's not what God intended. Instead, Jesus' coming was attended by all kinds of miracles. From the virgin birth to all manner of miracles that superseded every known barrier to man. Think about Jesus' first miracle. What does he do? He turns water into wine. An inanimate object. His first miracle is dealing with water. We won't get into the weeds about Jesus turning water, God turning water into blood through Moses in Egypt, but there's a tie to that as well. But here, Jesus is dealing with an inanimate object. He does miracles with food, with water and wine, bread and fish, pointing back to the wonders of Egypt, as well as manna and fowl in the wilderness and water from the rock, pointing forward to an even greater reality of the day in which there will, along with no more tears, be no more hunger, where we will all sup at the table of the Lord, and the tree of life will bear its fruit in every season, never having a period of barrenness. Jesus performed miracles over sickness and disease, as we've already seen with Simon Peter's mother-in-law with a fever unto death, with the leper whom Jesus touched, and instead of Jesus becoming unclean by touching the unclean man, the leper became clean. Miracles over death, as when he raised Jairus' daughter from death. Miracles issuing forth from him in response to faith, as with the woman with the issue of blood. Miracles that happened even without Jesus having to be in the immediate vicinity, as we saw last week with the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. What does he say to her? "Go home, your daughter, the unclean spirit has left your daughter." Jesus didn't even have to be there. In fact, he didn't even have to say anything ahead of time. He told her what had already taken place. "Go home, your daughter as well." Never mind miracles over demonic and spiritual powers, such as that same girl and the demoniac and countless others. And all of these miracles are progressing towards the ultimate sign, aren't they? Which is what? An accepted substitution in death, diverting the wrath of God from deserving sinners onto the sinless Son of God. And then ultimately his burial and resurrection, so that Jesus, this self-same Jesus, this same Jesus that puts his fingers in this man's ears and touches his tongue with his own spittle and sighs with him and prays to heaven. This same Jesus was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. And again, many would want us to see these miracles as merely manifestations of God's kindness and the affection of the Savior. They are that, don't get me wrong. They are that, but they are also so much more. And certainly we do. We see the manifestation of Christ's affection for this man and the way in which he deals with him. He draws him aside. Imagine if he had healed his hearing and his speech in the midst of this great multitude and crowd that seemed to be gathering around. Imagine the cacophony of noise that would have been for this man who had not heard anything for so long, and yet Jesus lovingly, kindly draws him to the side and carries him to this private place. And he touches him. There is no doubt that this man was likely a beggar, as he could not hear, he could not speak. There was nothing that could be done necessarily for him to be employed in a certain way. And without employment, it was likely that he was relegated to the class of beggar, of being dependent upon the charity and kindness of others, and as such, was likely often treated as unclean himself, as he could not probably get to the places and do the things that he needed to do to go through all the ritual cleanliness that needed to be done, if he was a Jew. And if he was a Gentile, as this happens in a Gentile area, we're not given explicit clue as to whether he was or was not, then he was already considered unclean. And here this obviously Jewish man takes him and touches him. Not only touches him, but touches him in a really strangely intimate place. Like, who do you allow to touch your ears? Like, hardly anyone. Sometimes, even in the most intimate relationships, you still don't, like, just leave my ears alone. Right? Jesus touches his ears. He not only touches his face, he spits and takes his own spittle and touches Jesus' tongue, or Jesus touches this man's tongue, sighing, as I said before, with him. How many times had this man trying to communicate with somebody, whether it was some need or some desire, or just even for relationship, for communication, has tried to communicate with somebody, and because of his deafness, because of his dumbness, his speech impediment, ends up ultimately doing what? Have you ever known someone that isn't able to communicate? There's a lot of sighing. Why? Because they want to communicate. They see other people communicating with no issue, with no problem. And yet their entire life is wrapped up in not being able to communicate. If he was not able to be educated, he couldn't even write something. If he had been deaf and dumb his whole life, it's likely he could never learn language to begin with, which is why many believe that here is a creative miracle in which Jesus actually gifts him the ability to speak a language that he never learned, as God does on the day of Pentecost. We don't know. But he could have. How many times had he sighed? My son, Knox, is going through this right now. He's 2. And he's learning new words every day, but sometimes it's still a struggle for him to communicate. And he sighs a lot. Why? Because he wants to communicate. He's trying to tell you something. Sometimes I just have to say, son, I don't have a clue what you're saying. And that's usually followed by a, huh. Here, I really believe many people have tried to spiritualize what Jesus does by putting his fingers in his ears and touching his tongue, sighing. I really believe that Jesus was merely communicating with him, that he understood what his issues were, that he felt his pain and affliction, and that he was looking to heaven from where his help was going to come from. As he touches his ears, what is he saying? I understand. It's here, isn't it? You can't hear. And it's worse than that, isn't it? Your tongue, you can't speak, and you wish you could speak. How many times had he himself looked up to heaven and without the power of speech just sighed a prayer asking God for help? Jesus sighs with him in prayer to heaven and ultimately opens this man's ears so that he might hear the word of the Lord and loosed his tongue so that he might glorify the God of heaven. I don't know for certain, we're not clued in, but I wonder if the very first thing that this man ever heard was the word here that Mark obviously leaves in the original language instead of translating into the Greek, as Jesus says, "Ephphatha, be opened." Help me if you can remember that I want to get back to that word and to what it means for Jesus to touch this man in his affliction. But suffice it to say, Jesus' miracles were not about establishing a pattern of social justice. They were about establishing a verifiable witness to who he is. Remember the question, the rhetorical question always being asked by Mark throughout his gospel is what? Who is this Jesus? And Mark is careful here to give an astounding witness to the answer that will eventually be made plain in the following chapter. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter will say in the climax of the first half of Mark's gospel. But Mark, you will remember, is writing to Roman Christians in the midst of great persecution. Most of them Gentiles, though a few, like himself, were a part of the diaspora of Jews throughout the world at that time. Most of them would not have had an established or intimate knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. Their acquaintance with the Hebrew Scriptures would progressively grow over time. And as you read the early church fathers, you see that progressiveness happening as the people of God are learning more and more in the Gentile areas what the God of the Old Testament meant for them in this New Testament period. But at this stage, they would have been, for the most part, foreign to them. But this is what happens when we begin to journey into the deeper parts of the lake. We draw away from the shoreline, so to speak, because Mark, in this example, is drawing us back to the Old Testament through the use of one very particular Greek word. Now, of course, if we're just reading this text, we don't necessarily have a Greek lexicon right next to us. If we hand the scriptures to our kids, they're not necessarily going to see this, and that's okay. But there is something beautiful that's happening here. Now, Mark himself would have been acquainted with the Hebrew Scriptures as a devout Jew himself. And likely, more importantly for us today, because he was from a prominent family in Jerusalem, he even would have been educated, and his acquaintance would have included not just the Hebrew Scriptures in Hebrew, but the Septuagint, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And we see Mark leaving what in modern parlance, we would call an Easter egg for us here in the text in the use of a very peculiar word. That word is found in verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. The word that is used in Greek is magilalos, magilalos, meaning to be dumb, have no speech, or have a severe speech impediment. Stay with me here. Stay with me. The interesting thing about Mark's use of this word is that it is only used in the New Testament one time. Right here. It's the only time in the New Testament that this word is used. Okay? So, well, there are heaps of other opportunities that it could have been used. Plenty of other opportunities to choose this word, but no one else, and not even Mark, chooses to ever use it again. In fact, at the end of our own text, the word could have been used again in verse 38, but instead, the more common word for mute is used. So what does that have to do with the Greek translation of the Old Testament? Well, interestingly, and again, with many other opportunities to choose this word, magilelos, is only used one time in the Septuagint. It's like Mark is begging us to go and look at this text in the Old Testament. So let's do that. That text is found in Isaiah chapter 35. If you would turn there with me, Isaiah 35. Now, I'm indebted to many other more formidable scholars. I am not a Greek scholar. I don't read Greek. But this was brought to my attention, various different commentators, and I had to go and study it for myself. But here in Isaiah 35, in verses 5 through 6, look at what it says. Speaking of a time when the Messiah would come, it says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute." And the word there in the Septuagint that's used is magilelos. The only time, one time, in all of the Old Testament scriptures, the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The people of God have gone through what? A season of drought that we are very familiar with, right? Not in terms of rainfall, but in terms of the word of God going forth. And so the land spiritually had become like what? Like a wilderness, like a desert. And as Jesus comes into this place, what's happening? Even as water sprang from the rock in the Old Testament for the people, Jesus, who is the rock, has the waters of life coming out from him. And we see happening in his life and in his ministry the very thing that God himself prophesied about his Christ would happen. That the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame men would leap, and the tongue of the magilelos, of the mute, would sing for joy. What is Mark saying? By including the healing of this man here, he is heralding the coming of the kingdom by pointing to the King who has come. And the scriptures are being fulfilled. If you remember, we looked at Luke chapter 4 last week when Jesus says to those in his hometown, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Well, even as it was then, so it was presently in Jesus' ministry. These miracles are pointing to a greater reality and time. They were a sign signifying the substance, and the substance is Jesus. Not every mute in Israel was healed during the time of Jesus' ministry. There's no indication of that in any of the Gospels. But this one was. And it was to declare the identity of our Lord and Savior Jesus as the Christ of God. These miracles verify Jesus' credentials. They also became a testament to the faithful and a witness against those who rejected Christ. Again, Luke 10, 13 through 16, we looked at last week. I draw your attention to it again. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The demoniac had gone into the area of Decapolis and had proclaimed the good news. He had declared that Jesus had done mighty things, miracles that were beyond comprehension. And there were some for whom those miracles became a testament to Christ, and they came looking for him. But for others who saw and witnessed Jesus' miracles, like the scribes and the Pharisees, who committed the sin of blasphemy as they attributed the works of Jesus to the works of Satan, those miracles were not a testament leading them in faith, but rather bore witness against them as they rejected the witness of these signs. And make no mistake, they either serve as a testament to us of who Christ is, or bear witness against us as well if we reject the witness of the apostles and the veracity of Christ's person and work. So the question sort of becomes, and again, rhetorically in a sense from Mark, will you bow to the King who has come, or will you stand back and scoff? There are many who would scoff. Many today who would say that, you know, this man's ears were just merely stopped up with a lot of wax. And when Jesus put his fingers in his ears, he released the wax. And he was tongue-tied, and somehow with his fingers, when he put the spittle on the man's tongue, he was able to, in a surgical way, release his tongue so that he could speak. This is nothing but scoffing and a lack of faith. But one thing we have to remember is that the physical miracle also has a spiritual dimension. Mark is also saying to us, not gather your physically deaf and your physically dumb, bring them together so that they may be healed. But rather, he is pointing to all of us who, without the intervention of God, by the person and work of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we all have deaf ears and dumb mouths without him. Who will open the spiritually deaf ears to hear and respond to the word of God? And who will loose the spiritually bound tongues to offer up praise to the God of heaven? It is the same Christ who can and will and does do it for us now, that did it then for this man. And praise God, he does not wait for our permission, but he does it at the appointed time. I wonder if this man even had a clue what was going on. Did he even know? He wasn't necessarily like the lame man that we've already seen, whose friends brought him to the place, who could have at least lifted up some kind of objection verbally. But here again, some friends seemingly bring this man to Jesus. But did he even know what was happening? And the intrusion, I wanted to say, I asked you to remind me if you could to get back to Jesus touching him in his affliction. He literally, physically reaches out and touches him in his most insecure places. Why could that be important for us today, except for us to remember that often when God wants to do a work in your life, he will come and he'll touch those areas of deepest insecurity and affliction. I was speaking with a sister in Christ this week who's going through a particular issue. And I had to remind her that the fact that this issue has even come up and these things have been stirred up is likely because our Lord is sovereign. it is likely that these things are being stirred up, not so that she can just shove them down again and forget about them, but rather that God in his mercy and his grace is touching that area of affliction so that it can be dealt with and so that she can be delivered. Very often, when God wants to deliver us from something, he comes and he begins to touch that place first. And I'll be the first to say, it's not always pleasant in the moment. Now leave it alone. I've gotten used to it, okay? I've kind of dealt with it. I've moved on. I'm dealing with it. Can you just leave it alone? But God is faithful and merciful and gracious to come and not leave it alone. And he'll allow some of those things to be stirred up in our life to give us an opportunity to have that part of our life healed or delivered or set free. Because this is the work that he does. Again, Isaiah prophesied about what the Christ would do. Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. We'll see this even more fulfilled in the weeks to come in Mark. But if you look at, again at Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, the prophet says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations." Listen to this. "To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." This is the God, the maker of heaven and earth, who is able to do great and mighty things that the mind cannot conceive. He is the one, not us, who is able to speak those things that aren't as though they are and they come to be. Even after he puts his fingers in this man's ears, touches his tongue with his own spittle, sighs and looks up to heaven and says simply what? "Ephphatha," be opened. And like when he stood at the open grave of Lazarus' tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." There is no other outcome except for obedience. And the maker and creator of all things speaks and commands, it must be done. Jesus tells this man's ears to be opened, his tongue to be loosed. And the prison of darkness that this man had lived in for who knows how long, the doors of that jail cell are sprung open, and he is brought into a new place of life where he is, by God's design, able, maybe for the first time, maybe just in a long time, to hear the word of the Lord and to lift up his own voice in praise of the God of heaven. This is the work of Jesus. This is what he does. Even as Paul was sent to the Gentiles as he declares to King Agrippa in Acts 26. He hears from Jesus himself that he is to be sent from his own people to the Gentiles to do what? To open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is what Jesus is doing. He's opening up. He's shining the light. He is being exactly who he was sent to be, the Christ, the Messiah. And Mark is declaring through this text today, in what he records, the people, likely speaking in ignorance. What do they say at the end? Declaring the wonderful things that Jesus has done. He has done all things well. And it's true. In a sense, it is an oracle. In a sense, it's like Caiaphas, the high priest, when he utters the word of the Lord ignorantly. Here, these people lift up a praise that is true and perhaps even in their ignorance declares the majesty of the Lord as they say he has done all things well. Literally, what they're saying is he has made all things right. Is this not what the Lord comes to do? To make the crooked places straight. To set things right. And where the enemy had plans for evil, God, through the person and work of Jesus, comes and works a better plan. He speaks a better word. He speaks a word of deliverance. And at the appointed time, when Christ speaks, there is nothing else that can happen except what he has declared. What a grace for that man on that day. What an encouragement for us today to remember that like him, we will not be forgotten. That like him, whatever our affliction may be, our Lord is able to meet us in the midst of that affliction and deliver us. And at the very least, we can see his affection for this man and know that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance, that leads us to seek his face. And to gain what we read about today. For it is he who delights to give us the desires of our heart. We see that here in this man. I trust by Christ's work and the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll see it in our own lives today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and for the picture of this man. This man who did not remain forgotten, but God, rather, you came and you met with him, you pulled him aside. Lord, you ministered to him in the very depths of his affliction. You healed him. And yet, God, his healing was not just for him, it's for us today as well. Who at times, it seems, we have stopped up our own ears and we have clamped our own tongues. Not being able to hear and understand your word and not being able to lift up our voice to praise you for what you have done. Perhaps we are so bound by our own afflictions that our tongue is tied. God, would you come in your mercy and your grace today and minister to your people? If need be, touch us in our own afflictions so that we might be delivered by you, the maker of heaven and earth, who does all things well. Lord, even though at times your intervention may seem to hurt at first, as you touch things that we would often rather leave alone. May we be reminded that you are kind, that you are good, and that you have come to make things right. Would you, O God, please soften our hearts to submit to your leading, to your lordship over us, and invite you to come and have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you as we move into a time of communion.